this evening for our singing service. And during these services, I try to have a lesson. And I hope we find them helpful and encouraging. Seth will be traveling tonight. We didn't mention that a while ago. We need to be remembering him in prayer too. He'll be on the road several hours tonight. But I want tonight to talk about lies told near the cross. And I'm not just speaking with regard to geographical proximity or nearness to the cross, though a lot of this is not that far away. But I'm talking about lies that had to do with the scenes that preceded the cross, that went on while he was hanging on the cross, and then were part of the aftermath of the cross. These are all relevant passages that had to do with things that men said about Jesus. Now, of course, we understand the uniqueness of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the Word that became flesh, the Savior. There is born to you this day a Savior. So all that He did, of course, had purpose, and it had to do with His mission, why He was here, why He had come, what He intended to do, what He wanted to accomplish before He left and went away. And as we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that His ministry was full of tension, let's say, collision of concepts with Pharisees, Sadducees, some Herodians, controversy. People didn't always know how to take Him. They certainly on occasion did not know what He meant and what He said. And it got to a point in John 6 where some of them finally said, I've had enough. I can't swallow what He just said, because they didn't understand what He just said. There's a danger, and I think the devil tries to exploit that when at first we do not comprehend what Scripture says. The devil would have us to just reject it out of hand. Well, it's kind of tough, isn't it? Well, now, did that make any sense to you? Kind of hard, isn't it? Couldn't God write a better book if He'd written that? Couldn't it have been clearer? And people that did not at first comprehend the depth or the insight which His words were giving, you know, then they had to deal with their own feelings in the aftermath of what He had said. He once thanked the Father that the Father had hidden some of these things from the educated, the elite of the day, that the Father had withheld them understanding certain things, but He had revealed them to the common man. But sometimes even the common man struggled with trying to figure out what the Lord meant by what He just said. And from your own vantage point, this 2,000 years from the cross, looking back, we still have difficulty sometimes trying to articulate, trying to put in our own words what a given passage means. Remember in school, sometimes the teacher would they would explore our comprehension. They would say, "Now, what does that mean? And now put it in your own words." And they were trying to see if we really comprehended it, so that we could explain it. And if we couldn't explain it, then they were assuming that we really were sort of fuzzy about it. And that's usually right. Well, let's get at some of these. I went through and picked these out. There's several of them. But just think about all of these, all the wrongheadedness involved in this. The misconstructions, the false accusations, the things of that sort. Matthew 27 and verse 40, some said, "He said that He would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, you can search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you'll never find that. You will find where he had said that he would, John 2:19 through 21, he referred to what they would do to him if you destroyed the temple. And he was talking about the temple of his body, John says. He says, I will raise it up in 3 days. But see, they bring to mind things they never got. And then they use them in an accusatory fashion against him. Without knowing what he meant, they assign another meaning to it and then said he said it. Now that's outrightly dishonest. That's just outrightly dishonest. He never said that he would destroy the temple. He never said he would raise the temple up in 3 days. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And that just went over their heads. He cleansed the temple twice. John 2:13-22, the first time. And Matthew 21:13, the second time. But that had nothing to do with destroying that temple. He was trying to make it more fit. It was to be a place of meditation, devotion, worship. It was not to be secularized, materialized. It was to be a spiritual place for spiritual thought. And people were just acting like it's just a business house. Number two, some said by implication he never saved anybody. This is Matthew 27:42 and Mark 15:31. You know, when he was on the cross, they would say, save thyself. Save thyself. And if you can, he said he saved others, you know. Himself he cannot save. Well, by implication, they were denying that he could save anybody else, and he certainly didn't seem to be able to save himself. He was hanging right there. He had not escaped. He had not gotten away. Remember all those times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's several of them, he escaped. One time at Nazareth in Luke 4, they were going to throw him off a cliff. And he somehow just passed through their midst, went on about his business. When he wanted to escape, he could escape. Escaping was never a problem. Isn't that something, how the very concept of that could give him a great sense of personal security down to the time when he was supposed to surrender himself to arrest and death? He knew at any moment if there was a mob that arose, if somebody started attacking him, he could get away. That was never an issue. He did not have to use the escape routes often, but he did use them. So the very fact that he couldn't save himself, Matthew 27:42, by implication, is wrong. And the fact that he never saved anyone, remember in Mark 2, he once said, which is easier to say? Thy sins are forgiven. Or, take up thy bed and walk. Well, it's easier to say, if you don't have to demonstrate it, it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven. And he knew that. And he knew they knew that. But he said, but so you will realize that the Son of Man does have the authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll also say the other. The harder to say. Because you see, you can falsify it easier. If I say to a man, take up thy bed and walk, and he still can't get up and walk, you see, you call my bluff. But it's harder to falsify my saying, I forgive you. Because that's not empirical. That's invisible. That's a spiritual transaction. So he knew the difference between the two. But the fact was, if he can forgive someone, that's saving from sin. That's saving from past sin. And anybody that has the power and the authority to save from past sin has the right and the power, he's in a position to save from future sin. So it's just another bunch of nonsense, false concepts floating around in ignorant minds to have something to use against him and to justify their cruel demand for his death. By the way, in Matthew 26:53, you remember regarding the fact that he couldn't save himself, he said to Simon Peter in the garden, "Simon, don't you realize Simon had just pulled out his sword and cut off an ear?" He said, "Simon, I can call more than 12 legions of angels, and they'd be here." So the moment was something Peter could not comprehend. He could not figure it out. We know later they didn't understand what Jesus had meant when he talked about coming back from the dead. They didn't understand that. And here he's just trying to protect his friend and his teacher, just like he said he would. "I'll die with you." And Jesus said, "I can call for all the help if I really want to be delivered." A legion can be used in the sense of just many, a multitude. Our English dictionary says the Roman legion would sometimes vary from 3,000 to 6,000 footmen plus cavalry. So several thousands. "Peter, I can get several thousand angels here in a moment." So he could save himself, and he could save others. Number four, Matthew 27:42, they implied he's not really a king anyway. He's not really the king of Israel. Now, as I've explained before, this is somewhat of a delicate matter. You remember in Matthew 2, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" It's a complex discussion, because this baby that was just born was later to be a king. But he wasn't born a king. He's not sitting on a throne. He will after he leaves the earth. He told Pilate at his trial in John 18, when Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" He said, "Well, I was to this end that I've been born." Notice how precise he is in the language. "I was born to be a king." Well, that's what the wise men said. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" We've got a revelation from God. A lot of this is hidden in obscurity. But they had to have a revelation from God, and they had to identify a star, and they had to know a connection between the star and a king to be born. And we want to see him. And then that triggered awful, awful hostility in Herod the Great. Well, they said he wasn't a king, but he was a potential king from his conception all the way to his ascension, and he became an actual king when he sat down on David's throne, and he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number five from Matthew 27:42, some said, "If you'll just come down off the cross, we'll believe on you." And of course, that was another big lie. What if he had just extricated himself, got himself disattached, and just stepped down? What if he had done that? These were not honest men that had nailed him there. They weren't here for truth. In fact, since Jesus said he was the truth, "I am the truth," John 14:6, they were in a sense crucifying truth. And you've got all this surrounding atmosphere full of lies, like wagons circling, or Indians circling the wagons. Let's say it like that. You've got all these people circling the cross, as it were. And they're crucifying truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they're putting that to death. when they're in up to their eyeballs in sin. And then they say, "We'll just come down and we'll be believers." It's like Luke 16:31. When the rich man in Hades said to Abraham, "If you'll send somebody from the dead back to talk to my brothers will repent." How well did he know his brothers? Evidently not very well. But you see, it's a rationalization. You know, Abraham could have carried on quite a conversation and discussion right now as to why his brothers were impenitent. And why in the world this rich man died impenitent. He could have just gotten into a pretty good discussion right there. So the rich man's working on the illusion. If you'll send somebody from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham said, "That's a lie. That's false. They will not repent if somebody go back from the dead." That's why I can say, if Jesus had stepped down off of the cross, what makes you think that these rebellious, dishonest, violent men would have all of a sudden bowed down and worshiped? They were not near there in heart. Not at all. And then number 6, some said that he blasphemed. Mark 14:62-64. Imagine saying that. How can God blaspheme when He identifies and He confesses Himself? Jesus would say that He's the Son of God. By the way, I don't think, in that earlier point, when they were denying that He was a king, and they were saying that He said He was a king, if you go back and go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll be hard-pressed to find the passage where He ever said that. Where did He ever say, "I'm a king"? He didn't. The closest thing, as far as I can remember, is when He said to Pilate, "I was born to be a king." John 18. He did receive accolades in Matthew 21 during the triumphal entry when the children just read from Psalm 8. "In the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained praise." And the accolades were to the King of the Jews. And He took those. Not because He had actualized the prophecy yet, but He was almost to the cross and almost to the resurrection and to the ascension, and He was about to fulfill it. But He didn't blaspheme by saying, "I'm God" or "I'm the Son of God," because He was. In fact, He told some Jews one time, "If I said I'm not God, I'd be just like you, a liar." That's pretty pointed. Pretty pointed. You know, they told some lies, and He said, "If I deny who I am, if I say I'm not the Son of God, I'd be in the lying business." Number 7. Now think about this. In the midst of this atmosphere of lies from all of His enemies, or from many of His enemies, there's a particular lie that surfaces near the cross. And it comes from one of His best friends. And Jesus had already talked to Peter about Him. And He had prophesied, "Peter, you're going to have a problem. You're going to deny me. You're going to do it 3 times before a cock crows twice. And the devil really is after you. He wants you, but I made supplication for you. I know this is going to be a setback and it's going to hurt, but you can get over it and you must. And then after you get over it, I've got an assignment for you. I want you to help the brethren. It's no time to crawl into a corner and cry and pout and say, 'Woe is me,' and just give up." He didn't want Him doing what He knew Judas was. You've got to get past it. And once you get past it, you've got to help somebody else. And by the way, not only is that good for somebody else, the brethren whom Peter later encouraged, but it had to be so helpful to Peter You know, when you get your mind off yourself and trying to help somebody else, that helps yourself. Helping somebody else, getting your mind off yourself, somehow or other, helps myself. It's amazing how that works. So, in the midst of all these lies that are told, down warming himself by the fire and trying to watch the goings on and see how it's going to play out, and a maid notices Peter and says, I know who, you're one of his disciples. No. So he's identified a couple of times, you know, two or three times, and he just, and I guess the pressure in his mind just keeps building because he thinks, if I am found out, I'm in danger myself. And I already did what any normal man could be expected to do out there in the garden. I pulled my sword to protect my Lord. And he would have none of it. Now what am I supposed to do? And so it looks like he sees himself in danger if he admits the association. And so he denies. I do not know Jesus. Now that's a terrible mistake for Peter to make. And he'll later, of course, come to realize that. And he'll bounce back from that. But anytime anybody in life ever gets to where that's his mindset, I deny Jesus. I don't know Jesus. What a mistake. And what a condition of heart a person is in. Mark 14:66-72. John 18. It's also there as well. And then number 8 in Mark 15:36. While Jesus was suspended on the cross, he's already been nailed there. And then when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, somebody said, he's calling Elijah. Well, that's just not true. There, you know, they picked up a sound, Eli. Eli, the best they could make of it, well, he must be calling Elijah. Why in the world would your mind go there? Why do you think that he would need Elijah? Why would he want Elijah? Doesn't make much sense, really. But because of the sound, well, it sounds sort of close to that man's name. Well, you need to do better than that. And so the idea was that Jesus on the cross was calling for some help from a prophet of old, a great man. Elijah was great. Man, one of the greatest prophets of all time. I want to see him one of these days. One of the few people that never had to die. Rode the chariot, the Israel's chariot and their horses, and he got to ride that up in a whirlwind to glory. What a scene! Never had to die. But what could Elijah do for Jesus? Elijah was a prophet, but Jesus was God. Number 9 from Luke 23:2. Some said to Pilate that Jesus perverted their nation, the Jewish nation. He perverted our nation. And secondly, he forbade giving tribute to Caesar. And thirdly, he said he is Christ the King. Now the last part, he would not run from that affirmation. But he never explicitly, as far as I can remember, stated that. The first two points, he perverted the nation, was false. The second one, that he forbade giving Caesar his due, was false. Matthew 22:21, you recall, he said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give unto God the things that are God's. Well, if they ever heard that, I guess they forgot it. And maybe that some of them here never heard it. But just making up a lie about it. Didn't want us to give tribute to Caesar. As though they wanted to bend over backwards to give a lot of tribute to Caesar. What a joke. What a joke. And then number 10. Some said he always stirred up the people. Luke 23:5. Jesus always stirred up the people. It started in Galilee and it went throughout all Judea. You know, they bypassed Samaria because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. But they said it started up there and it permeated Judea. He stirred up the people. And go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you look for a scene like that. Just look for one where he was really out there trying to stir up a crowd, stir up a tumult. Matthew 12:19, we are told that it just... And it's amazing how that Old Testament prophecy even covered this aspect of his ministry. His voice was not heard in the streets. How can you stir up a crowd when you don't holler? Use your volume. You know, create a mob scene like in Acts 19. Did Jesus ever do that? His voice is not heard in the streets. A bruised reed will he not break? A smoking flax will he not quench? He didn't come to stir up and inflame and make a nuisance of himself, be obnoxious. He wasn't trying to be a social aggravation and a thorn in somebody's flesh. The prophets themselves, his voice is not heard in the streets. Amazing. And then somebody had the gall to say he's been stirring up trouble all of his life or all of his ministry. And then in Matthew 27:63, somebody said, he is a deceiver. We remember that deceiver. That deceiver said so and so. That deceiver said. Imagine calling Jesus Christ a deceiver. Where did I deceive you? Remember Jesus in his trial setting, somebody, the high priest slapped him. And then he said, why did you slap me? If I said something evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me what I said that was wrong. But if I did not say something that was wrong, then why did you slap me? He was no deceiver. The most honest man, the most non-devious man, I guess you could say, that had ever been on the earth. There have been a few great people, great moral specimens, but none, of course, matched Jesus Christ. And then in John 18:30, someone said, he's an evildoer. He's an evildoer. And Pilate, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to trial. Well, see, you assume your case. We don't have to come up with any evidence against him because, you know, if he hadn't been guilty, we wouldn't have brought him. Now, that's really rich, isn't it? And so in John 18:30, they said he's an evildoer. In John 19:13, they said, in effect, Jesus is no king. And we've talked about that. In John 19:7, some said, by our law, talking to Pilate, by our law, he ought to die. Reminds us of John 8, the adulterous woman. Some thought that about her. They were wrong. That's what they said on that occasion. Moses says she ought to die. Of course, they were misapplying what Moses had said to a current circumstance, a circumstance that had not been honorably arranged. By our law, he ought to die. What we can say is that according to the prophets, he would die. But there is no evidence that by the law he ought to die, because not only had Jesus not been a great violator of the law, he had not violated it even one time. And yet there he is on the cross. And that's how he could be dying for their sins. and my sins because he had committed no sin. It's amazing, is it not? Number 15, according to John 19:12, somebody said, whoever makes himself a king is no friend of Caesar's. And as I say, Jesus was quite cautious about making claims of kingship while during his ministry, even though he was born to be one. But in fact, as he told Pilate in John 18:36, when he was talking about the nature of the thing, he said, I was born to be a king, but he doesn't just come out and say, yes, I am a king. I was born to be a king, but then he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So, if you can have a kingdom not of this world, and if you can be a king of that kingdom not of this world, how would that make you an enemy of Caesar? It would not. And so we have another specimen of another falsehood told that somebody thought might move Pilate to a verdict of guilty, and so they could crucify Jesus. And then, number 16 from John 19:15, some of the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. And again, the hypocrisy is loud. We have no king but Caesar. Why did the Jews hate the tax collectors? Somebody like Zacchaeus or Matthew Levi, hired by the Romans to take Jewish money and turn it over to the Romans. They didn't like that. And they didn't like being subservient to Rome. And then to have the gall to say, you know, all of us Jews are very loyal in heart and mind and soul to Caesar. It wasn't so. They hated subservience to Rome, and they had rejected the one that was just about to sit down on David's throne. And then finally, number 17, this in the aftermath of the cross from Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. The soldiers were paid by the Pharisees to say, by the Jewish leaders to say, his disciples came at night and stole the body while we slept. Well, that's a big, bald-faced lie. But they were paid to tell it. And Matthew says that lie was being circulated at the time that he was writing the book of Matthew. And I think we'll find that most scholars would say that the book of Matthew was written around 60 A.D., Jesus was crucified around 33. So the lie was still hanging on 30 years beyond the first telling of it. It hadn't gone away. What happened to the body of Jesus? His disciples came and stole the body. And we just lost. Nobody's seen it since. But of course, as we know, it wasn't quite like that at all. It's quite a compilation when you go through the various books. When you get close to the cross, before the cross, during the cross, after the cross, and to see all of the nonsense that was spewed forth by ignorant men who wanted to crucify the one that loved them enough to take it. Imagine the collision there of the mindsets and their purposes. Their cross purpose, cross minds, Jesus comes in His holiness, willing to die for the sins of all men. He loves all men, including those that are now doing this to Him. He's willing to be the sacrifice for the sins of the most ignorant, hoping that in time they will come to believe, come to repent, come to be baptized for remission of their sins. And so while truth was crucified, lies were being circulated. We can read of the lies, and now with the book of God, we can expose them for what they are. And the truth that was hung to the cross, buried in a grave, came forth the third day as He said He would, and went back 40 days later and sat down on the throne. And because of all of that, of course, we can now be saved by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. A lot of lies were told near the cross.